6, beginning with verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 26, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the verse that certainly stands out as one that is, I'm sure, familiar to all of you in verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul would write to the Corinthians that, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In 2 Corinthians 5:11. And I think we find Paul engaged in that very practice before King Agrippa. I think Paul was able in some measure to persuade Felix of that terror on an earlier occasion, for we read of him back in chapter 24 and verse 25, that when Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, that Felix trembled. I think Felix's successor, Festus, also became persuaded in some measure of that terror. For as Paul gave his defense before King Agrippa, we find Festus compelled to interrupt him with a loud voice, saying, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. These two men, along with King Agrippa in chapter 26, could come under the category that King Agrippa establishes for himself when he says, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, as I say, the text stands out certainly as one that is very familiar to most Christians. Familiar, I suppose, because of the great tragedy that is represented by these words. Can you imagine standing outside a burning house, yelling to the inhabitants inside that their house was on fire, only to see them come right to the door and say, You've almost persuaded me that my house is on fire. There they would stand within a step of escape, only to have the disaster come upon them of their house caving in upon them as it would burn down and they would perish because of their stubbornness and their pride. The situation is the same for sinners. They're standing on the very edge of hell, a mere heartbeat away from everlasting damnation. Their conscience bears witness to the truth that hell is what they deserve. It's as if the very flames of hell are surrounding them, and the sights and the sounds and the smell of hell are detectable to their senses. They've been shown the door. The door is Christ. He's the way of escape. And yet they say, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What I want you to see this morning is that the fault doesn't lie in this case in the one that was trying to do the persuading. Paul's arguments were certainly sound enough. His passion was certainly strong enough. His message was certainly plain enough for anyone within the sound of his voice to escape everlasting damnation. King Agrippa, I feel, concedes as much when he says he's almost persuaded. He's saying, in essence, that even though Paul's arguments are sound, indeed irrefutable, he will nevertheless choose sin over Christ. Even though he can put forth no good reason to reject Paul's testimony logically, spiritually, scripturally, or otherwise, he will reject it nevertheless. He stands out, I think, as clear proof that the heart of man is totally depraved. It makes me wonder if King Agrippa, Felix, Festus, and the whole Jewish council would have come to Paul's mind when he wrote in Romans 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In their hearts, they're persuaded of some things. They're persuaded of the truth of judgment. In the Scriptures, they may be persuaded of God's provision of salvation through Christ, and yet still they choose sin. Still they choose damnation. They stand at the threshold of escaping hell and gaining heaven, and yet for some inexplainable reason, they choose not to escape. Well, you know, this is what makes it necessary for the Lord to open the heart. We saw this back in chapter 16 and verse 14 when we read of a certain woman named Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. It wasn't because she was any less obstinate than the characters in our reading today that Lydia gained an interest in Christ. It was because Christ had opened her heart. The Spirit of the Lord had opened her heart to the truth. You could say that what happened to Lydia was the same thing that happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. When the Lord appeared to Paul in his glory, he did more than just stop this persecuting madman in his tracks. He did more than merely knock him off his high horse. He did more than just enable Paul to hear his voice. He opened Paul's heart to the truth. And this is the experience, you know, that is common to every true believer. His heart's been opened to the truth. Were it not so, he would be as obstinate as Agrippa and company. He would come as close as saying, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but I love my sin too much to become one," which is really what it amounts to. We don't trace our salvation to any semblance of godliness that we possessed. We don't trace our salvation to our being just a little bit wiser than other Christ rejectors. We had no understanding. We had no desire for Christ. We, like all sinners, loved the darkness rather than light. We would have continued in sin, and indeed we would, like other sinners, hug our sin all the way to hell had the Lord not wrought upon our hearts by His Spirit, convicting us of our sins and pointing us to His Son. Salvation, you see, is all of Christ. It's not 99% Christ and 1% man. Salvation is all of Christ, or it's not at all. It's a supernatural work, and it's nothing short of miraculous that a sinner bent on sin can somehow gain an interest in Christ. Charles Wesley certainly captured true experiential theology pertaining to the application of salvation when he wrote in one of his hymns, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Oh, however faulty we may find Wesley in other areas of theology, I certainly think he got his theology right in that stanza of that hymn. How was he saved? Did he will for God to diffuse a quickening ray? No, rather his spirit lay fast bound, imprisoned in nature's night. Did he will for his chains to fall off? Did he will for his heart to be free? The truth is, the sinner does nothing but cling to his sin until God invades his darkened heart with the light of the gospel. It's only after the Lord diffuses that ray of light and causes the chains of sin to fall off that the sinner finds the freedom of heart then to rise up and follow Christ. It's because Christ initiated the work that the sinner gains an interest in him. Now, this doesn't happen to everyone. To those who are left to nature's night and left chained in their sins, they may be almost persuaded at one point or another. But governed by their depraved minds and hearts, they'll decide that they prefer their chains and their darkness. Such is the strength of a depraved sinner's heart. Now, having said all this, I must hasten to add that the Lord is pleased to use His servants to perform the kind of miracles that I've just described. I know this notion is sorely abused by those who profess to perform miracles today, miracles of healings of various sorts, miracles that are obviously phony and would serve no real spiritual end, even if they were real. The Lord nevertheless uses His servants to perform spiritual miracles. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. And remember now all of what I've said about salvation being miraculous, salvation being a supernatural work wrought by the Spirit of God. Look at Paul's commission as he recalls it now before Agrippa. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What is the Lord saying to Paul? But Paul, I'm sending you forth to work miracles. I'm sending you forth to do something that's impossible for a man to do. You are hereby commissioned to open blind eyes and to deliver people from the power of Satan to God, where they'll find salvation. That's impossible for a man to do, and yet God is commissioning His servant to go forth and work these miracles. The Lord called on Paul, and in turn, He calls on you and on me to perform the miracle of opening blind eyes. We're called upon to perform the miracle of delivering souls from the power of Satan unto God, where through Christ they can find forgiveness of sins. And the question that we need to consider this morning is, how are we to perform these miracles? How are we to do things that are impossible to do? Through what means will God utilize His servants to bring sinners to Himself? And the answer is that God will bless and use the persuasive power of the Christian. This is why Paul would write to the Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We recognize in the power of persuasion a means that God will use to perform miracles. And this is what we find Paul manifesting in this chapter, persuasive power. Now in this instance, that power was not used of God to command the light to shine in Agrippa's heart. He was left to his sin. He chose his sin. But the persuasive power of Paul did nevertheless render Agrippa's sin all the more inexcusable. And I want you to see then that we must learn to utilize the same persuasive power that we find Paul putting to use in this chapter. Knowing that it is not the power of argumentation in and of itself that will gain a sinner, but it is that persuasive power as it's attended by God's Spirit that can open blind eyes and can bring deliverance from Satan's power. And so the power to persuade is the subject I want to draw your attention to this morning. Or in other words, we must utilize persuasive power in our service to Christ. We must utilize persuasive power in our service to Christ, recognizing that this is a means that God will be pleased to bless, that God will be pleased to use. And there are three elements that contribute to this persuasive power that I want to direct your attention to this morning. Would you think with me, first of all, that we utilize persuasive power when we demonstrate transformed lives? We utilize persuasive power with transformed lives. No one who knew Paul among the Jews could take issue with the fact that this man's life had been drastically changed. The contrast between what he was and what he became was too great for anyone to miss. Paul recounts this change before King Agrippa. He recalls what for Paul undoubtedly would have been very painful memories for him with respect to how he had once treated Christ. Look with me, if you would, in verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them off in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange or unto foreign cities, he says. And then came his meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road. It was on that occasion that Paul's heart was opened to Christ and that he all of a sudden was made to see that it was Christ that he had been persecuting. And now he became the most zealous servant of his Lord and King. This was a night and day transformation in Paul's life. And it was plain for anyone to see who knew him. He expresses this change, I think, most concisely and yet most comprehensively when he writes to the Galatians and says to them in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, but they had heard only, he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. What a contrast. What a night and day difference in the life of this man. Anyone who has gained a saving interest in Christ could have such a text applied to them in similar fashion. He that once hated Christ and loved sin now loves Christ and hates sin. It's a night and day difference. It's a contrast that is that great. He that once went to great lengths to pursue sin now goes to great lengths to fight against sin. He that once went to great lengths to avoid Christ now goes to great lengths to worship and seek and serve Christ. It's a common testimony to every child of God. And this is the saving power of the gospel. This is the way the gospel transforms the lives of those who gain an interest in it. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone that believes. And what you need to realize about that verse in Romans is that Paul speaks of gospel power in the present tense. He doesn't say the gospel was the power of salvation at some point in the past in their lives. He says it is the power of salvation. Or in other words, the believer draws from the gospel a continuing source of power that is ever working to transform his life. So the Christian, you see, the real Christian, the true Christian, as opposed to one who merely give some form of assent to various truths. The real Christian gains more than a casual interest in Christ. He gains a growing interest in Christ. He gains a growing interest in the things that are pleasing to God. Not merely a casual interest. Indeed, his life philosophy becomes the same as Paul's. For me, to live is Christ, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and to die is gain. And by way of contrast, he gains a growing dread for the things that are displeasing to Christ. He dreads to think of how his sins nailed his Savior to a tree. And this contributes to a growing humility in his life. He finds nothing in himself to boast of, but glories all the more in his Savior who loved him and gave himself for his sins. I think it could be fairly argued that this transformation power becomes the prerequisite to the Christian's power of persuasion. And I'm afraid today that there are so many in our day that name the name of Christ, that will insist to others that they're Christians, and yet who don't meet this prerequisite for persuasive power. I remember a man I used to work with in the printing industry. I had occasion to witness to this man many times. And he told me over the course of many years that there had been all sorts of people that had come across his path who claimed to be Christians and attempted to lead him to Christ, but he couldn't detect any compelling argument to their witness based on their lives. They were thieves, many of them. Just like so many in the world are thieves and feel no pangs of conscience for ill-gotten gain. They were as dishonest as the rest. In some cases, they were as immoral as the rest. In some cases, they were even as foul-mouthed as the rest. There was nothing in their lives to suggest that they had undergone any kind of transformation at all. In the case of my friend, they had no power to persuade him to be a Christian, but they had great power to persuade him that they were hypocrites. There was nothing about their lives that could persuade my friend of his need. In many respects, he saw himself as being better than they were. And you know, in some respects, I'm afraid he was. I'm afraid that instances like this one I've just described could be multiplied many times over in our day. It's as if the world is able to say to so many professing Christians who, for whatever reason, attempt to give some sort of witness for Christ, the world reacts to them by saying, in essence, "Excuse me, I can't hear you. Your life is speaking too loud." But show me now a man who knows what he was and knows what he would be without Christ. Show me a man who realizes where he was headed and what he has gained from Christ freely by his grace. Show me a man who has honestly met with Christ to the saving of his soul, and I'll show you a Christian who walks humbly with his God. I'll show you a Christian who will lay no claim to perfection, but will boast of a perfect Savior. His life will demonstrate holiness, but he himself will profess to be nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. His life will be lived in the power of gratitude to the one who loved him and shed his blood for him, and his life will add to the force of his power of persuasion rather than become a detracting element to that power. Now, the way we must cultivate such lives, then, is by very simply staying close to the one who loved us and bought us with his blood, walking with him in the simplicity of faith. I love the way Paul states it in Colossians 2 and verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive Christ initially? This is the guideline, you know, for continuing on with him, according to Paul. And the way you received him initially was to go to him acknowledging your need for him. You went to him confessing your helpless and hopeless condition and your dependence upon him. You laid hold of him with a childlike faith which flooded your soul with peace and joy at the very thought that your sins, which were many, were now washed away in his blood. And you gazed upon him in humble adoration for so great salvation purchased at such a price. And you know what? That's how you must continue with the same way that you initially received him. That's how you received him. That's how you must continue with him. And as you continue with him that way, you'll discover that your life will be transformed and will become an element to your persuasive power. The first element, then, to persuasive power is this element of a transformed life. Would you consider next that we persuade others not only with transformed lives, but secondly, we utilize persuasive power with the Scriptures. We utilize persuasive power with the Scriptures. Look at the way Paul says this in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." You know, when I look at verses such as these, I remember why I'm not a dispensationalist. Dispensationalism teaches that the New Testament church is some sort of parenthetical phenomenon. God began with the Jews and He'll end with the Jews, but the church of the New Testament represents a parenthesis, as it were. In other words, God has temporarily suspended His dealings with Israel in order to institute and execute a separate plan involving the Gentiles. Now, I don't know how boldly they would proclaim this nation today. It seems like people in this camp these days are all the time revising and transforming themselves. Really what they're doing at best is abandoning their notions, but they don't want to call it that. But whatever they want to call it, as long as they continue. I can remember days gone by when I've heard it asserted quite dogmatically that the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the church. Their messages overlooked this dispensation completely, and they were focused only on God's dealings with the Jews. This is not, however, what I find Paul declaring before King Agrippa. Paul is proclaiming the unity of the Scriptures and the unity of God's purpose. There is one theme to the Bible, and Paul has never deviated from that theme. Look at how he puts this back in verses 6 and 7, earlier in the chapter. At the beginning of his defense, or near the beginning, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Now remember how widespread Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles by this time. We've already covered the span of his 3 missionary journeys. He's established many Gentile churches, and he's revisited many of them with an aim towards strengthening them. He doesn't explain his conduct to King Agrippa by saying he was engaged in a new plan only recently devised by God, since the Jews had rejected the Messiah and forced God to execute Plan B. No, rather, Paul was acting in complete accord with the message of the prophets, which had been foretold for thousands of years. "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers," he says. He's not speaking of the suspension of that plan, the suspension temporarily of those promises. He stands accused over those promises. Those promises are the very issue now upon which he's been brought to trial. And what was the hope of the promise made of God unto Paul's fathers? It was the hope of the Messiah. It was the hope of salvation. It was the hope of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness would prevail. It was the hope of everlasting life. It was the hope of being raised from the dead. And this is obviously an element to that hope, so Paul could go on in the very next verse to ask King Agrippa a question in verse 8. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" You know, that's an element of the promises made to the fathers upon which Paul was now being accused of the Jews. The question almost would seem out of place if it's not recognized as such. Paul had just been speaking of the hope for which hope's sake, verse 7, I am accused of the Jews. Then in the very next sentence, he raises the issue of the resurrection. What does that tell you? It tells you that the resurrection was very much in connection with the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers. Paul was conducting his mission, in other words, in accordance with what the Old Testament scriptures taught. And in what could be taken as a summary statement encapsulating the entire teaching of the Old Testament, Paul says in verse 23 that Moses and the prophets taught that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. You remember one of the first things that Paul did following his conversion experience on the Damascus Road? We read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20 that immediately following his baptism, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And while the Jews stood in utter amazement because of this transformation in Paul's life, we go on to read in that same chapter, a few verses later in verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And we've seen along the way, haven't we, in our studies, that the Jews had no answer to Paul's exposition of Christ from the Scriptures. They didn't like it. Neither could they refute it. They wouldn't receive it, but neither could they disprove it. And so they respond to Paul the same way that they responded to Christ initially. They're determined to put him to death. You remember the very purpose for which Paul had given his defense to Agrippa? Festus couldn't think of a reason to write for why Paul was coming to Rome. We have a man here in custody who's appealed unto Caesar, and we're not even sure what to charge him with. And so he had Paul give his testimony to Agrippa so that Agrippa could aid Festus in trying to think of something to write for why this man was coming to Rome. If Festus was to accurately represent Paul's case to Caesar, he'd have to write words to this effect: Paul, the prisoner, stands accused of the Jews for the hope made to the fathers. He's proven to them from Scripture that Christ has come and that it was ordained of God from of old that Christ should suffer and then rise from the dead. The Jews cannot refute this message. They have no argument from their Scripture to refute Paul, and so they're bent on killing him instead of answering him. And would you notice how Paul presses the issue of what the Scriptures teach to Agrippa? This is the point that he is really trying to drive home to this king. This is, you might argue, his objective argument. His transformed life could be viewed as a subjective argument. His argument from Scriptures would be viewed as an objective argument. And look at what he says in verse 27 to press his argument. He says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And when King Agrippa responds to Paul by saying to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he's basically conceding the fact that he can't refute Paul from the prophets. It's not because Paul has failed to expound the Scriptures that Agrippa rejects Christ. It's because he loves his fame and his fortune, his prestige in the world, that he rejects Christ. The thing then that we must draw from Paul's example is that the power of the gospel is the power of God's word. It will never be the power of your logic or mine. It will never be the power of your philosophy or the power of your arguments that will prevail at the end of the day. It has to be the power of God's word. And we've seen on repeated occasions, and I love the way this is a point of emphasis in the book of Acts, and we've noted on previous occasions throughout our studies how Luke is very careful throughout this book to trace the power to the right source, so that he attributes the growth to the source of the power. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased. What does that mean? Well, he explains it in the rest of the verse. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The word of God increased, which means the number of disciples multiplied. But the reason for that multiplication was because of the power of the word. And so Luke very carefully traces the power to its source. The word of God increased. Chapter 12 and verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 13 and verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. In chapter 19 and verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Luke has made it pretty clear, hasn't he? as to where the source for the power is to be found. It's to be found in God's Word. It's the Word that increases. And so we must utilize this power if we would be persuasive in our service to Christ. It's never a vain thing to give out the Word of God. It's never a vain thing to sow the seed of God's Word in passing out a tract or in quoting a verse. It's not left to us to devise arguments of our own making. It's left to us rather to sow the seed of God's Word. And this, of course, requires that we know the book, that we commune with Christ through the book, that we continue to experience the transforming power of the gospel in our lives through God's Word. It doesn't matter that we are giving out this Word to a world that repudiates it. I've probably used this illustration before. It's rather crude, but I think it illustrates the point very nicely. If you were to walk downtown in Indianapolis in a rough part of the neighborhood at night and someone were to jump out of an alley and point a gun at your stomach and say, "Give me your wallet," how effective would it be for you to reply, "No, I don't believe in guns"? Would that keep the bullet from penetrating you if the man decides to pull the trigger? Well, not at all. And it's the same with God's Word. Whether a man believes it or not doesn't keep it from being the sword of the Spirit. It's quick and sharp and powerful. And so that must be the very thing that we utilize. And so we persuade others with transformed lives. We persuade others with the Scriptures. Would you see with me finally that we persuade others by manifesting our liberty? We persuade others by manifesting our liberty. Look at what Paul says in verse 29 in response to Agrippa being almost persuaded. In verse 29, "And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." I've often marveled at the contrast presented by the setting of that statement. Paul's the prisoner. He's the one in chains. King Agrippa is the one with the robe and the crown. He's the one who has entered the place of hearing with great pomp, according to chapter 25 and verse 23. The parade was held in his honor. You would think that anyone with aspirations would aspire to become like him. And yet the question that must be considered is, who was the one who was really in bondage in that scene? To the carnal eye, Paul would appear to be the one. And yet he has no desire to be like King Agrippa. He has no desire for others to become like King Agrippa. He desires that all that could hear him would become like him. Except for the unjust bonds of his chains, I think you could picture him raising his arms, perhaps bound in chains, and saying, "Accept these bonds." Now, this isn't the testimony of a man who's downcast because he's been held unjustly in custody for more than 2 years. This isn't the testimony of one who would have every right to be angry with the government and who might even be angry with God for allowing such misfortune to happen. This is rather the testimony of a man whose heart has been set free. In our last study, we referred to verse 2. I mentioned this contrast in connection with that verse. Look at it again. For Paul coming before Agrippa, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day." You remember in our last study, I pointed out that it would be very understandable for Paul to have said, "I think myself outraged this day that I have to yet give another defense for myself when there has been no grounds ever brought forth for why I ought to be held in custody." But you don't find that kind of spirit in Paul, do you? He says, I think myself happy. The word happy is that verse, that word that is most often translated by the word blessed. Paul is saying, I count myself blessed. Isn't that remarkable when you think of it in its setting? The man's been arrested. The Jews have been trying time and again to assassinate him. He should have been released years ago, but he hasn't been just because of the political wranglings between the Romans and the Jews. And now he has to give an account of himself again. Why? So they can think of a charge to write when they send him to Rome. And he says, I count myself blessed, even though he should have been released. Even though there was no just cause for holding him, he counted himself blessed. Now, how is it that someone in Paul's condition could be so blessed, could be so happy and so free in spite of his circumstances? Either he wasn't sane enough to realize how he had been mistreated, or he was in fact truly free. More so than Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. And of course, that is the answer. Christ had set him free. The knowledge of sins forgiven had sent his soul soaring to the heavens, and he couldn't be pulled down. And while his body could be bound unjustly, his soul couldn't be bound. His conscience couldn't be bound in chains. The truth that God had accepted him forever delivered him from the fear of whether or not men in high places accepted him. The knowledge of everlasting life had delivered him from the fear of death, which was still a prospect he was facing. The knowledge of justification by faith delivered him from the fear of condemnation by men. And so the liberty in which Paul stood added to the persuasive power of his defense. I think they could tell that he was the one that was really free. What they did with him, I'm sure Paul would have viewed it as their problem, not his. What are you going to do with me? I've appealed to Caesar. It's your problem trying to find an answer for why I'm going there. Not my problem, it's yours. And I think he was free, and I think they could perceive it. And so I wonder this morning as we bring our meeting to a close, are you aware of your freedom in Christ? I'm afraid the whole issue of Christian liberty today is so sadly perverted that it hampers the Christian's testimony as often as it enhances it. It seems that the Christian today in our culture is so bent on asserting his liberty to be like the world that his testimony is such that he can't be distinguished from the world. He doesn't soar beyond this world to unseen things above. He tends rather to dive into the mire and the muck of the world. And as he bathes in the mud, he proudly announces that he has the liberty to do so. I wonder if many of them know how foolish they look in the eyes of the world. The world doesn't say to this kind of a professing Christian, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The world says, rather, thou persuadest me to stay in the world and to love it the same way you do. To the soul, however, that keeps close to Christ, the world has cause to marvel at him. It doesn't matter what he has or doesn't have. He has Christ, and that sets him free. He may not have much in terms of the world's goods, but he has a peace that the world knows nothing about. He may not have much of the world's prestige. He may not have the world's approval. He may not have the world's parades to honor him, but he has God's approval because of Christ. And God's approval is everlasting in its duration, and so he has a peace that passes understanding and a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And as we stand in what we are and what we have in Christ, then the effects of our liberty in Christ will add to our persuasive power. There's a man who can't be brought down. There's a man that even though he's in chains, yet he's free. And so I wonder today, dear believer in Christ, how persuasive are you in your testimony for Christ? Do you bear the marks of a transformed life? Are you able to utilize the Word of God? Do you keep close enough to Christ to know constant deliverance from the fear of man? If you do, then you can be assured that your testimony is persuasive and that it will either lead sinners to Christ or it will render them inexcusable for their failure to come to Christ. Oh, I trust then that God will indeed help us all to have such persuasive power as we draw from Him. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the reality of Christ our Savior, that He is the Son of God, that He is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that we have by Thy grace gained an interest in Thee. Lord, it is only by Thy grace that we have been persuaded, that we have been altogether persuaded of the truth concerning Thy Son. And so we thank Thee this morning from our hearts for enabling us to see the light. We thank Thee, Lord, for subduing our rebellion and for opening our blind eyes, turning us from darkness to light, and translating us into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to work miracles in our day. The need is so great, O Lord, for miracles to be wrought. And we thank Thee, Lord, that they can be, if we'll but stay close enough to Thee to manifest lives that are transformed. And if we'll but spend time in the book in communion with Thee, and know how to utilize Thy Word, Lord. Help us to be sowing the seed of Thy Word constantly. And then, Lord, help us to demonstrate by our lives and by our communion with Thee that we are indeed at peace and at liberty and at joy, no matter what outward circumstances may seem to say. So, Lord, undertake for us, we pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that we may have this persuasive power that we read about in this chapter. And we pray that as we manifest it, that Thy kingdom will come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.